Good evening. How many of you are exhausted tonight? On a show of hands. You have every right to be exhausted. That was another fabulous meal. Have you enjoyed the food here this weekend? Isn't that amazing? Thank you very, very much for all your work and all of your staff. I'll tell you, it's just been tremendous. Where's Jason? He ran away from me. Hadn't he done a good job? Isn't that fun? I was one of those that sort of looked and smiled, too. Because, you know, it's bad as a song leader, buddy. It's a whole lot worse as a soloist. It really is. At least as a song leader, other people are singing. My goodness, give me some warning the next time, my dear. Great to be back with you tonight. I'm sort of tired, too, and I had a big nap this afternoon, but I will promise you that I will not do what I honestly thought was impossible to ever happen. I fell asleep once when I was speaking. Did you ever think that's possible? I did. I fell sound asleep standing behind a podium. My father says it's only fitting. You put everybody else to sleep, you might as well do yourself. But I did. In Cochrane, Ontario, where the roads end in northern Ontario, just after that, it's logging trails up to the Hudson Bay. I'd gone, I think, 52 hours without sleep. And it was 48 or 49 degrees below zero Fahrenheit, one of those nights. And at least you gave me about four flash warnings there. And we got into this little building, and they had a wood-burning stove back in the corner. And it had to be about 105 degrees inside. And I got up and made the mistake once of looking down on my outline and didn't come back up. Literally. And then when I did come back to life, I didn't know who I was, where I was, what I had said, or what I was supposed to say next. It was a riot. Well, I have to tell you that about a year later, I was back there for meetings, and they had a big glass of water on the podium. And do you know what was propped up to it? A box of no-dos. I have my coffee tonight. I will stay awake in front of you. And we're going to look, with your permission, at the 14th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles tonight. Acts chapter 14, verse number 1, begins our reading. Acts 14, verse number 1. Read the first 7 verses and then go down to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, a part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both from the Jews and also Gentiles and also from the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were made aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. Down to verse 19, please. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded or convinced the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had seen many saved, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, how that we must, amidst much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with or through them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. I kind of call this message the makeup of those whose lives are going to count for God. These are some lessons tonight from good servants. And I thank God for the great examples that have been given to us, really all throughout the Word of God, normal people, but God used them in extraordinary ways. None of them were perfect men. None of them were perfect women. But they were people who allowed themselves to be available to God, and God did mighty works through them. In chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas have been to Antioch, by the way. This is the end of the first missionary journey. They preached the same gospel that they'd preached everywhere. And we read that Jews and Gentiles alike had trusted Christ. And at the very end, towards the end of chapter 13, we didn't read it, but we could have read there that the next Sabbath day came together almost the entire city to hear the word of God. And so the Jewish leadership, upset, jealous, threatened, whatever word you wish to use, that every synonym applies. The Jewish leadership, realizing that these men were a threat against their authority and the tenuous grasp that they had upon every Jew, they recognized that they had to do something about these men, and so they disputed with Paul and Barnabas, finally calling them blasphemers. We could have read in chapter 13, but I just refer to it for the sake of connection, a first clue in their makeup. Verse 46 says that they waxed bolder. And even as they were expelled from Antioch, they shook the dust off of their feet, as if to say symbolically that this place, having rejected, is not worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they come to Iconium. And the disciples there were thrilled. Now we come to our reading, the first seven verses of chapter 14. They go right to the synagogue in Iconium. No fear whatsoever, despite a track record now that everywhere they go, Jews are threatened. Despite it all, they go right to the place, as we have said over and over again as we've looked at the Acts, into the place of greatest risk and greatest vulnerability. There are people there that desperately needed Christ. And fear of self, fear of whatever might befall them, was not even present in their makeup. They were amazingly bold men for God. Even now as I say that, it just flitted across my mind. I have to be very cautious. I was at the island of Spanish Wells. I was there this year in June. It's a little island off the coast of Eleuthera. And quite the assembly and quite a conference. They have a lot of people that come throughout the Bahama Islands and even beyond to that conference. They usually have about 700 or so people for the conference. And one year, I think it was in 95, pardon me, the people there that were convening it said, "Parks, we want you to take the Sunday morning open Sunday session with the children." And I said, "You have no idea what you have just asked." And they said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, because the Lord has seen fit to give me very, very precious few gifts. But I'll guarantee you that one of them that He never gave me was speaking in front of a group of kids. I love children. I love being one-on-one, even two or three-on-one. I could even handle four-on-one. But put me in front of a couple hundred of them, and I don't know what to say. I'm utterly tongue-tied." My daughter laughs at me. She's a kindergarten teacher. "I don't know what to say." And I said, "Please, there are eminent men here. There are capable guys here. I'm not trying to beg off of work, but why don't you get somebody that has a gift to do that?" And they said, "No, we have decided, you know, it is the mind of the brethren." Whenever you hear that, you know you're in deep yogurt, and I knew I was. And I said, "All right, if that's what you want me to do, I'm going to have to try." And I thought, "Now, Lord, what in the world do I tell these kids?" So I decided to take up the life of Paul and used some of the clues about him from his epistles, some of the writing of Paul. And I thought, well, I've got to first of all just tell them the main thing that I think of Paul. As far as his gospel witness, I said, Paul the Apostle was amazingly bold. And then I thought, ooh, these are little children sitting there. I wonder if they know what it means. So I said, do all of you know what it means to be bold? And this cherubic little blonde girl, about 4 years old, she's sitting there going, "Oh, oh, oh." And I said, "Yes, honey, what does this mean?" She said, "It means he was just like you. He ain't got much hair." And I want to tell you, that was about it for the rest of my day. And may I tell you that I have spoken to no children since. Not a one. I turned them all down. So I have no idea how much Paul the Apostle had hair on his head, but I'll tell you this, the man was incredibly bold. And thank God the people that he associated with, who joined him on every one of his missionary teams, every one of them, shared the same characteristic. There are lessons in this for us. Lessons in our witness, lessons in our gospel testimony. So what happened in the synagogue? Same results. Many were saved. Some hated them. Some hated their message, were threatened, the city was divided, we read, and there came a plot to stone them. But they learned of the plot, and they simply picked up, packed up, and moved on to Lycaonia and the region round about. I think we begin to see the pattern here of the makeup of people whose lives are going to count for God. It's really sad in a way, and I've met them in my travels, people who have gone on for the Lord, and then there was one problem that came. Maybe one, I've heard this on several occasions, a person that had a lot of potential, several people that I know, a lot of potential, but evidently they said something wrong in a message. And believe me, if you never have spoken in front of people, it's very easy for that to happen. Sometimes your mind is 3 minutes ahead of what you're presently saying. You know, and you come off with something you had no intentions of saying. And it's not at times what we say, it's how we say it. And here are these people with tremendous potential and tremendous gift. And afterwards, someone probably came up to them and said, "Do you have any idea what you said?" "No, what did I say?" And they probably laid into them. And they've been discouraged. I know of one man who, in the assembly that I was raised in, and my dad to this day says he does not know anybody as a boy of 17 or 18 that had more potential for God. But that's exactly what happened to him one night preaching the gospel. He came off with something that wasn't accurate. And somebody laid him out in lavender after the meeting. And I was raised in that assembly. I lived in it for the first 30 years of my life. Never, ever heard him take part. And so that's kind of sad. Not these people. Not these men whatsoever at all. If we're judged at times by our reaction, these people are judged very favorably. Because everywhere they went, the same thing happened. God blessed, Jews hated, stirred up trouble, tried to cast them into prison, now even stoning them, and they just pick up, go somewhere else, and another pattern is at work. Everywhere they had been, and everywhere they went, a contingent of Jews picked up and followed them to start raising trouble in the next town. What would you have done? What would I have done? I have a pretty sneaking hunch that I think I might have gone underground a little bit more. I really do. But not these people. They come now where we began reading towards the end of the chapter, and Jews have come from Antioch and Iconium, and they come down for the express purpose of convincing the people of the evils of these men. And Paul was stoned. Do you see that? Having stoned Paul. We read it in three words in verse number 19. Having stoned Paul. So easy to read that, isn't it? Just kind of glibly pass over it and not recognize what was involved in this. Brothers and sisters, tonight this man was stoned. Stoned. I played baseball right through university. I've had my nose broken 4 times. It's one of the reasons it looks like it does. And twice was through a thrown baseball. I was a catcher. I was never very bright, and I was always a catcher. My dad used to play for the Philadelphia Phillies, and baseball was always a big part of our life, and I love baseball. But I know what it's like to get a hit in the face or in the head with a hard ball. I've taken all too many foul tips off shoulders, biceps, throat one time, and other places, and it hurts. But I'll guarantee you that you, if you ever had a tool to squeeze a baseball versus a tool to squeeze a stone, there's a big difference. There's a big difference. Historians who study these things say that when a person was stoned, they were asked at first to either stand or kneel, and people gathered around them in a circle. They would start with smaller stones. People for a stoning would actually very carefully choose their stones. They would start with smaller stones. You would aim for the lower extremities, the feet, the ankles, the shins, the knees. The last thing you would want to do is to inflict a blow to make a person unconscious or even kill them long before or before you would have inflicted as much pain as possible. And finally, a person would kneel down, sometimes fall on their side. They would take a break. Someone would go and prop them up. And they would continue the process of stoning. It was only when you had extracted all of the anguish out of that person that you would pick up the bigger stones, the killing stones, large enough to get a lot of velocity on it, but still small enough to hold in a hand. and go for the head and the face. They say that in stonings, when there was a particularly good shot, the entire group of stoners and watchers would break into applause. It was a horrible thing. Paul the Apostle was stoned, taken out of the city, dropped down like a dead animal, as if he were dead. And the disciples gathered around him, undoubtedly with a broken heart, probably with more than a little fear, wondering what to do with him. And the apostle stands right up in the middle of them. Now, if he was 40 years old when he joined the Sanhedrin, which history tells us he had to be, the nearest we can determine when this stoning took place in Lystra, he was somewhere between 58 and 61 years old. He was no kid. And please understand that the life expectancy of these days had him towards the end of life, roughly 62 or 3 years of age, for a male. And it had to be incredibly, excruciatingly painful. Now, what would you have done if you came to? What would I have done? I would have probably tried my best to raise my arms and say, "Fellas, one of you under each one of them, let's get away from here as fast as we can. I don't think these people like me." I really do. Do you know where he went? Right back into the city. Right back into the city. I read something like this, and I think of times when I'm intimidated to witness of my faith in Christ, and I think, "Parks, what an idiot you are. What a phony. What a phony." A price to be paid. But the makeup of those whose lives count for God is always consistent. Now the next day, at least he slept there overnight, but the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, verse 20 tells us. And what do? The next day, he sets off walking. He had to be absolutely bruised and battered. And he takes off on a fairly long walk the next day. They come to Derbe, and what do? They see many people saved. And they went right back to Lystra, where they'd been stoned. Back to Iconium, where they'd been chased out of. Back to Antioch, where the people there didn't exactly like them. Why? Verse 22 tells us, it is the pattern for anybody that is, I think especially in this instance, in the context, for any itinerant worker. But it's certainly the pattern for anybody that's an elder or that's any kind of a shepherd for the Lord's people. They confirm the souls of the disciples. They confirmed them. They exhorted them. They challenged them to continue in the faith. They also warned and strengthened them how that it must be amidst much tribulation that we would enter into the kingdom of God. Certainly not the great tribulation, but you know what I mean. There's a great need for this in the church today. I'm going to spend the next few minutes talking about elders, and maybe even two elders, for I really don't know. But I am convinced that one of the greatest things that we can do today, and it will take some work, is to confirm the souls of the brethren and sisters, confirming them, of the disciples. You might use the word affirm, support, strengthen, encourage, challenge. They're all wonderful synonyms, and also challenging them to continue in the faith, because perilous times are coming. Well, we're in them now, aren't we? And as bad as they are, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets any better. And we realize that. And I think that probably since the Dark Ages, we're living in one of the darkest times in human history. And I've seen in the last decade a tremendous, tremendous slide. We're on a slippery slope. Oh, we'll get it out. Got my teeth straightened, now my mouth won't work. We are on a slippery slope that we are never going to recover from. Never. And I think even, pardon me, I'm not a political type of guy by and large, but this last administration, what we have seen is incredible. Incredible in the last 7 or 8 years. And just remember, 20 years ago under President Reagan, we were better than we were. We were proud. We were thrilled to be Americans. And right now it seems that if you wish to be as sleazy as you want to be, you can get a free ride. And that's how far we've come in a very brief period of time, relative to the entirety of human history. I remember we had neighbors where we lived. They were both alcoholics. It was sad, really. My dad had built their home where I grew up. And when they were sober, each one of them, they were very, very nice people. And when they got drunk, she was a real sad drunk and he was a nasty one. And there were times that it was absolutely
impossible to be near him. And he was a man that had a tremendous amount of money. Just a wasted life. It was very sad. But I can remember one night the phone rang. My mom picked it up. And she said, "Bill, it's for you. It's Mr. Loving, Harry Loving." That was his name, down the street. And he said, "What in the world does he want?" She said, "He sounds like he's drunk." And my mom handed the phone to Dad, and he got on. And he said, "They want us to come down right away." She said, "For what?" He said, "I don't know, but he's very upset. He's crying." What had happened was he beat the stuffing out of his wife while he was drunk. She was drunk too. But they came to my parents, knowing that they were Christians, to try to help them through this. You see, Christians, once upon a time, were appreciated, even admired, at least in people's most private thoughts, as the salt of the earth. Today we are the great stumbling blocks against societal progress. We are the barriers for evolution of the human species. And we're hated. We're speed bumps on a road down that people just don't like. And it's going to get worse before it gets any better. So it's very incumbent upon everybody that has any position of responsibility. Ladies, may I say to you tonight that I believe that you have an opportunity in this kind of ministry that is easier and more effective for you to acquit than it would be for me. We live in a different society today. It's a different world. It's a very different world. We were talking the other day that one of the things that's really dying away is people like me traveling, staying in homes. That's going away. Almost inevitably has to. Especially if the husband goes out to work and the kids go to school during the day. And we're in a home. I wouldn't think about anything. But neighbors might. We're living in a dangerous world. And a lot of my colleagues now will not stay with people. They have to stay in a motel. And I think it's coming to that. It's kind of sad. But we have to be wise about this stuff. It's a different world that we live in. And there are elders tonight, and I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to encourage you with everything that in me is to take verse 22 and make it a shepherding pattern in your local church fellowship, to confirm the souls of all of your disciples. I have to be keenly aware, every audience that I look at, that I'm looking into faces and you're smiling, you're sitting there with pleasant expressions, but some of you may have a raging war inside that I will never know about. And maybe your elders will never know about. Just a one or two very trusted friends. And everybody else blinded to it. We spend a lifetime building that kind of a veneer. So it's very critical for us to teach, to preach, to warn, to challenge, to exhort, to do it with kindness, hopefully with graciousness, but also to do it with utter, absolute faithfulness to the Word of God. That's what these people did. And with times getting worse, they also challenged them to continue in the faith. I believe that implicit in this is dealing with the human mind, for that is Satan's first avenue of attack. I love doubters. I just have a real special place in my heart for doubters. I've had people after meetings come up to me. I've had people come and knock on my door staying at a place like that across the way. And sometimes at 1:30 in the morning. And there will be a guy standing there and he's very distraught. It's happened on more than one occasion. And I said, "Hey, what's going on?" And he said, "Could we talk?" Sure. And it's just shocked me, to be honest. People that I thought were so strong in their Christian faith. Something's happened. And they've had doubts. And of course, Satan knows our Achilles. He knows every one of them. If he or one of his henchmen watches us enough, they will find every one of your weak spots. You have them if you're honest, and I'll tell you tonight, so do I. Mine may be different than yours, and yours from mine. And yours might be different from your wife or your husband's, but I will tell you this, we all have them. And given the right or the wrong situation, we can fall. Any one of us. Every one of us. Satan first starts with the mind. Everything good that has ever happened in life first began with a thought. When you think about it, every invention that has ever made life easier, that has made life more streamlined, first began with a thought. Everything good. I was talking with Jack today. He was telling about his family, going back to the very first mention of one of his family. And kind of got off to a rocky start. You know, we're on a lot of similar ground. When Carol and I were married, she had an uncle who was with the Lord. And he gave us a set of glasses. We still have them. It's an amazing thing. Not one of them has broken. And they had our family coat of arms on. I didn't even know we had one. It was wonderful. And there was a write-up of our family history that came in the box with these beautiful glasses, three different styles and sizes of glasses. And I said, you've got to be kidding. There's a history of our family. And I started reading with the most wonderful of delight. Because our family goes back to before the Norman conquest of 1066. I said, wow, we are really something. We have a coat of arms and we go way back. We're a 1,000-year-old family. Only to find out that the first person ever with the name Parks in recorded history was hanged for rustling goats. I read that to my father on the phone. He says, you know what, we've only gone downhill since. Now what was I saying? But at the same point, what was I saying? How did I digress into that? I'm completely lost now. And I didn't fall asleep in front of you. Stop snoring. I did not fall asleep. Anyway, I don't know what I was saying. I'll have to pick up. Maybe it'll come back. But to the elders who are here today, oh, I know what it was. I know what it was. On my mom's side of the family, she has only one famous relative. It was her grandmother's cousin. His name was Alexander Fleming. He was later Sir Alex Fleming, not only the personal physician of Winston Churchill, but he was the man who invented penicillin. Now, how in the world would you ever dream of taking some mold in a disgusting petri dish and coming off with something that saved thousands, maybe millions of lives? Isn't that weird? But it began with a thought. By the way, as near as the family can determine, he died having never trusted Christ. Kind of pathetic, isn't it? To heal millions of people, more than likely, and be in a lost eternity. But everything good began with a thought. But I maybe especially need to warn our young people, everything in life that's negative, everything that's dangerous to you and to me, also first begins with a thought. David, the day's work was done. His army was up north. And he comes out onto his terrace in the cool of the evening, probably just to relax and unwind after another stressful day. And he saw something, frankly, that he didn't need to see, and he probably shouldn't have. But as someone says, it's never the first look. It's the second look that gets you. And what happened afterwards makes Watergate look like a kindergarten picnic. And it all began with a thought. Everything negative begins with a thought. And if we countenance it, we can begin finally to rationalize or even justify. And then if the right, maybe even, should I say, the wrong situation comes. There's none of us too strong to fall. Absolutely none of us. Satan knows that. I think one of the things that scares me the most is that if he or one of his fallen angels are in the vicinity, Satan could actually learn weak spots of other Christians by listening to the conversations of one Christian to another. And that frightens the daylights out of me. We really need to watch what we say. Don't need to be like he is, the accuser of the brethren. Now, a special word to our elders who are probably here tonight, and honestly, I don't know. I would like to simply say to you this evening, on behalf of all of the rest of us, thank you very, very much. There will come a day when those who are not elders, I believe, will just stand there. And those who are, maybe they'll take a step forward. I have no idea. But there's going to be given a crown to those who have acquitted the office of an overseer of God's church as well. And I thank God for them. They are probably the most beat up group of people in the church today. Some of you who have been at Skyland conferences maybe have heard me say this, but I have to say it again. I lived in a home from the age of 7 years onward with a dad who was an elder in our local assembly. And my dad is still an elder. He's 81 years of age. So he's been an elder for a good few years. And I have to say he's probably the most balanced and kind and compassionate and considerate man that I've ever met. One of my biggest dreads in life is not having my dad around. I don't even know how I'll live, to be honest. I cannot get home from a trip. I'm not home 15 minutes, and that phone's ringing. They know what time my plane lands. They give me a half an hour to get my bags and get home. And then they give me 2 minutes to see the kids and Carol. And the phone's ringing. How was your trip? Anybody saved? What was the feedback from the saints? This kind of stuff. Did you sing? Did anybody fall asleep when you were speaking? An amazing man. A wonderful elder. We would come home at times. My dad was a busy, busy businessman, and for years very successful. And he would come home from a tremendous amount of responsibility. And Mom would have a lovely dinner fix. And Dad would give thanks for the dinner and take a little bit and then just push it from one side of his plate to the other. And then he would read the Bible and pray after dinner and excuse himself and go back to the room. And we would say to Mom, "So what's going on with Dad? Tough day at work? Something happened or what?" And she said, "No, you know your father. He doesn't share much with me, but I know there's an elders meeting tonight. There must be something going on." We've always been a real family, that a real kind of warm family with each other. We always touch and we hug and we kiss, and we're just that way. Until I left home at 24 years of age, finally, I still kiss my dad goodnight every single night. I don't care. I don't have any shame admitting that to you. When I see him to this day, I still give him a big old kiss. That's the way we are. And I'll tell you, young people, love your parents. Love your parents. Mine are both in their 80s now, and they have failed so much, and their health is not what it is. And it kills me. It kills me. The older I get, the more I realize they were not as dumb as I gave them credit for when I was a teenager. They're amazing people. I thank God for them. We would come down, my brother or I, at night to kiss them goodnight. And Dad would be on his knees oftentimes, many times, with his Bible open in front of him, his glasses in front of his Bible on the bed. And I don't know how many times. I still look at that Bible when I'm at their house. The pages are all wrinkled. And a lot of it's from tears. And we would lean down without saying a word, and just while he's like this, we would kind of fit in here and kiss him on the cheek. I don't know how many times I kissed wet cheeks. And I don't think the people in that assembly had a clue of what he went through. It's tough. In our commending assembly, I have a wonderful couple, friends, a couple, a family. He is a Jamaican man. Where's my brother? Yeah, he's a Jamaican fellow from Kingston. He's a medical doctor. He's a very, very capable guy. He was the Awana leader at the chapel. And every time he was asked to speak, he not only spoke, he did a bang-up job. He's just a great, great guy. I love him dearly. For about 4 years before we moved, as that assembly grew, it quadrupled in 10 years. And as that assembly grew, there was such a huge pressing need for new people to be brought into the oversight. It was just too big for the number of people that they had. And they were spread very thin, and some of them were well up in years. And they just weren't, for some reason, they weren't real interested in adding to their number. Every time we'd meet, I would say, "Fellas, we need help. We need help." And every time they would say, "Who are you thinking of?" And I'd always give them Mike's name. I said, "He's just a built-in elder." "Yes, but he's fairly young." I said, "Yeah, but 30 is not a child." I said, "And he's so utterly responsible." They said, "Well, we know he's a wonderful brother, but we..." I said, "Hey, you gave him the responsibility of Awana. Bring him in and let him grow. I have a feeling he's the type that'll take the ball and run with it." And, oh man, has he ever. Has he ever. I thank God for it. About 6 months after he was named to the oversight, recognized for the oversight, I was back. I spent the Sunday with them at their house. And the kids went out to play, and Margaret was cleaning up, and Mike and I were in the kitchen, and he said, "You want to go to the family room where it's a little more comfortable?" I said, "Sure thing, man, let's go." And we went in, and I said, "As long as I can watch golf, if you don't mind that on Sunday. Sorry about that." And we did. Turned it on, kind of muted the thing. And I said, "How's it going, Mike?" He said, "Specifically what?" I said, "Well, you're on the oversight now." He just hung his head, just like that. He said, "Alan, do you know that there were times that even privately, just Margaret and I was critical of the decisions that the elders made here?" I said, "Yeah, I believe that. I believe that." He said, "I have never gone through anything like this in my life." He said, my medical practice is nothing compared to the stress of what we go through here." He said, "You don't go here anymore." And he said, "I cannot share with you about a half a dozen things that we're working our way through right now that no one in the assembly knows about." And he said, "Last night I might have slept for 2 hours. Because," he said, "we have to meet tonight after the meeting when you're heading back down south." I said, "Really that bad?" He said, "Yep." I said, "You can't give me a clue." He said, "I can't." I said, "I appreciate that and I respect it." but I'll be praying for you as I drive. And I have watched him utterly change in the last 2 or 3 years, because now he's on the inside. It's so easy to criticize somebody, but I find that it's really hard to criticize somebody when you're praying for them. And I'm going to challenge you. Are you praying for your elders daily, consistently, the leadership of your local church? It's easy to sit back and take a pot shot, and you don't have a clue, and neither do I, at times what they're going through. Our elders today are being faced with things that 10 years ago were unmentionable in the church, and they are here today in great supply. And they're having to deal with things that they've not been trained to deal with. They're having to deal in impartiality and without prejudice. They cannot favor their friends, nor can they make somebody a scapegoat that's been a thorn in their side. They have to deal with utter fairness and balance. Try it sometime. It's tough. I travel. It's easy for me. I'm in an assembly for 3 days a week, whatever, and I'm gone. I'm gone. That's easy. My only responsibility is my home assembly. And even there, it's limited, and I do that on purpose because I'm gone a lot. But there are those who live right there, and sometimes it's even their children and their grandchildren and their in-laws and their best friends for 40 years that they're dealing with. Matters that are brutal to them. And so I would ask you tonight to please raise your level of consciousness about those that are the leaders of your church. Do not ever criticize them. Please. Pray for them. I have young people come to me at times and they say, yeah, but what about in our assembly, the elders are doing things that we think are unscriptural. Well, I'll say that the scriptures are really kind of silent on that. And other than loving them and respecting them and praying that God will change their direction, maybe the only other thing that you can do is just very quietly leave and go to another assembly, if it's possible. I don't know. But I've known a few cases where it was that extreme. But there's nowhere in the scriptures where it ever gives us a pattern to rise up and overthrow elders, as has happened in 4 assemblies that I have visited, where the rest of the people rose up and threw out the elders, contrary to the word of God. Pray for your elders. And to those of you who are elders today, may I just simply thank you until the day comes when the Lord will himself. Well, we really have to fly here, because I want you to have a good break in between, some of you to get ready for your big debut in show business and the like. So what happens? Well, they had ordained elders. Please understand that this was a different day than today. They didn't have the entire body of the New Testament at their disposal, as we have today. They didn't have the direction, and so certain apostolic authority had to be exercised. And so they ordained elders. We'll look at that more a little bit tomorrow from chapter 16 in the morning, Lord willing. And they prayed with them and fasted, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And now they're heading back to their adopted home. They have to go through Pisidia and Pamphylia and Perga and Attalia, and then they sail to Antioch, the very place that they had been commended to the grace of God from, for the work which they had fulfilled. And notice the graciousness of these great servants, a great part of the makeup of people whose lives will count for God. It says, when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed not all that they had done for the Lord. That's not what it says here at all. But rather they rehearsed, they reiterated all that God had done through them. Big difference, is there? Isn't there? Every once in a while you hear people saying, this is my work for the Lord. And I think really the way it should be phrased is, this is what the Lord graciously has done through me. And I thank God for their graciousness. And they stayed there for perhaps as long as 1 to 2 years. There's a pattern. 5 little simple points to just very briefly go through, and then we're done for the night. There's a pattern in the makeup of those whose lives will count for God. First of all, courage. Courage. And we're living in a day when it's a great, great need to have courageous people. There's some very timid people that have shown unbelievable courage, and I thank God for it. If at times we fail, the Lord understands, Please don't forget that once upon a time, Peter warmed himself at the wrong fire and kind of failed himself, and didn't exhibit much courage when the Lord Jesus needed him perhaps more than any other time. And yet, about 7.5 weeks later, we find him at the day of Pentecost, standing up in front of thousands of Jews, telling them exactly what they had done. They had crucified the Christ. And so there's hope if you failed. Don't fail once, and then stay there for the rest of your life. Please. Consistency. These men were amazingly consistent. There was a consistency of their life, of their message, of their reactions to persecution. There was a consistency in their ministry. There was also a very firm commitment. I'm not going to spend much time on this one, because we're going to really look at that tomorrow from chapter 16. But you remember that little chorus, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." Doesn't that characterize their lives? Absolute commitment. We've been given a commitment. We've been given it actually in several forms. The Lord Jesus challenged his disciples as Matthew's gospel ends, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples." I used to think that was for missionaries. I thought, isn't that lovely? He said, "Go ye," and they goed. That's wonderful. Doesn't have anything to do with me because I ain't a missionary. Until I studied a little bit, and it says, "As you're going about the world." That's the tense that it's written in. See people saved. And so it should be with us. And then seeing them baptized. And also then teaching them everything whatsoever He, the Lord Jesus, has commanded and then has promised. So there's a real challenge for commitment for us. Romans chapter 12 gives us a very personal commitment that we present our bodies living sacrifices, poured out sacrifices, just like the drink offering. For after all, it's our reasonable service. It's going to take commitment. Also, confirmation. We talked about that a little bit in verse 22. Confirmation of character. Someone has said, and I think they're very right, that reputation is how people know us in public, but character is how God sees us in private. And there's been a lot of talk in the last 7 or 8 years about character, or the lack thereof. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if we could all sing of a truth, that Steve Green song, "May all who come behind us find us faithful." Character. Confirmation of the church. I spoke about that. We'll leave it. And confirmation of our calling. Every one of us are called to something. You might be called to your community, to your school, to your place of employment, to your assembly or church, further afield, maybe overseas. We're going to be called to something, every one of us. But we are all called to be disciples. And we're all called to be evangelists and share this glorious message. It's great to confirm one another in this. Easy to tear down, isn't it? Maybe it takes a little bit more effort, frankly. I know it takes a lot more love and kindness to confirm and to encourage one another. It's like those buildings that take 2 and 3 years to build. And groups like the Loazos from Baltimore come in, as you see on public broadcasting at times, and set 100 charges of dynamite. Why, is there a Loazo here? They started laughing. I said, I better be quiet. And they bring this building down in 2 days that took years to build. And so it is with us. There are times that lifelong friendships and relationships can be shattered by one sentence we just so wish we could bring back. But it's out of the bag, and it's too late. So much easier to tear down, but it's so much more blessed to build up. And finally, consecration. I was thinking even this afternoon in the room of that tremendous Fanny Crosby. Wasn't it Fanny Crosby hymn? Or was it Frances Ridley Havergal? It was one of those great and godly women. "Consecrate me now," it was Fanny Crosby, "to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine." Isn't that a wonderful line? "Let my soul look up with a steadfast faith, and my will be lost in thine." One of the great gifts to the church today is William MacDonald. He's a dear friend. I was with him last month in Yosemite Conference in California. We'll be together then next year, Lord willing, at the same conference. Love to have you come, if you could. It's a beautiful place, prettiest place I've ever seen in all of my travels, at least in the United States. And it's interesting to hear Bill pray. I hope I'm not telling tales out of school, about Bill. But it is an amazing thing to hear him pray. And I remember one time being with him in a home for a meal. And they read, bless his heart, the man at the home, he read the Bible after dinner. And then he waxed eloquent and he gave Bill and I this glorious sermon. He had really worked hard on it. And finally he asked for Bill to close in prayer. And Bill did. And here's what he said. Lord, we meet with you at the end of this day to again trade our wills. Amen. The will of God be mine. You know, that man preached for about 20 minutes at us. And what Bill said in a few words was so much more eloquent. We meet at the end of the day to trade wills. Let my soul look up with a steadfast faith, and my will be lost in thine. Consecration. The makeup of those whose lives will count for God. May he bless his word. Father, we're thankful tonight for examples like these. And above all, we're thankful for words that Paul could say of a truth. Be an imitator of me, even as I also imitate Christ. Father, we have huge shoes to fill, and we just cannot do it in ourselves. And we give thanks, Father, for their example, but we sit back and look within and we say, what have we ever done that we could even carry their Bibles? And so, our Father, we give thanks, though, that whatever we've been called to do, it is a work that's necessary for the building of the church. We ask, Father, that be it private or public, be it major or apparently minor, that we might take a very great delight and have contentment in being where we are and doing what we're doing, for we do it unto the Lord himself. Grant, Father, that each one of us might leave this weekend, this Labor Day weekend, with a renewed desire to labor in the vineyard until we are called home. It's our heart's desire as we give our thanks, committing the rest of the evening into your care, in our Savior's name. Amen.